Good morning, everyone. Great to be with you. So pleased to have spent this weekend together talking about the Word of God. We had two fun sessions last night and, of course, a session in Sunday school this morning. And now I look forward to bringing God's Word to you. And it's just been a fun time catching up with some old friends, seeing some folks that I had met long ago, even spending some time with some of our alumni here in the area, and just thrilled to be able to spend this weekend with you. This is a unique sermon today because the theme of this weekend, of course, has been the Word of God. And this is a word about the Word. And so we are going to be looking at probably one of the most famous passages in the Bible as it pertains to Scripture, one that I'm sure you're familiar with, Hebrews chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and turn our attention there. Hebrews chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 12 through 13. Now, as you're making your way to that passage, this, of course, occurs in the book of Hebrews at a very critical moment where the author is just cited from Psalm 95 in Hebrews chapter 3. And by the time he gets to Hebrews chapter 4, he's telling his audience, hey, you need to listen to that word, and here's why. And this is one of the most succinct, powerful, and I think profound defenses, if you will, and articulations of why we are here even this morning, because we believe this is a distinctive word to us. So let's listen to what God has to say to us. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Amen. Let's pray as we dwell upon that passage together this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we recognize that this is a book like no other, that it's a book in which you reveal yourself. And if you reveal yourself in this book, then it is a book that is alive like you are. Help us appreciate that today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I suppose if you lived in the Middle Ages, there would probably be three words you would never want to hear. Those words are, do you recant? Do you recant? Martin Luther, of course, heard those exact words. You may know the story. It was one of the most famous tribunals of the Reformation. It actually occurred in the year 1521, where Luther found himself effectively on trial. As he entered into the chamber, he found himself in quite the intimidating scene. At the center of the whole assembly was the holy emperor himself, Charles V, and he was surrounded by all his dignitaries and imperial guard with all their helmets sort of shined up for the day, all dressed in their bright silver, and then surrounding them were all the bishops of the Roman Catholic Church, and then filling the auditorium were all the sort of dignitaries and leaders and aristocrats of Germany. And then in the middle of this whole assembly was a table of books. They're actually Luther's books, all his writings, all his pamphlets, all his criticisms of the Roman Catholic Church, all his claims that purgatory and indulgences and the like were not actually biblical concepts. And then standing in front of the table was a prosecutor who pointed his finger at Luther and said the three words you'd never ever want to hear. Do you recant? Do you take it back? Do you renounce all these things you've written? I suppose it's one of those moments where you could argue that the entire Protestant Reformation hung in the balance, as this sort of no-name monk from Wittenberg, who was a nobody thrust on the world stage, had to decide what he was going to say. I think about that moment, and I think, I wonder what I would have said. I wonder what I would have done. Maybe you would wonder that about yourself, what you would respond in a moment when someone asks you to recant, probably with your life on the line. But of course, it was at this moment that Luther uttered some of the most famous words of the entire Reformation. You've heard them, but here's what he said. Luther stated, "Unless I can be instructed and convinced with evidence from the Holy Scriptures, my conscience is captive to the Word of God, then I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand, I can do no other." And of course, that was the key moment, right, of the Reformation, where Luther said, "Look, there's only one authority I'm going to follow, and it's the Word of God." And he said that at this point, probably thinking it was going to cost him his life. Now, it turns out, of course, it didn't cost him his life through a number of different political moves that saved his life. But at the time, no doubt Luther realized that he was actually and literally in every way giving his life for the truth of God's word. And when I think about that in my own life, and I'm sure you think about this in yours, that you would wonder, would I do that? Would I put my life on the line for God's word? Do I believe it enough? Do I trust it enough that I would even die for it? We don't know the answer, of course, to that question, because we probably will never find ourselves in a tribunal like that. But we do find ourselves in a world that's quite hostile to the Word of God, right? That often comes to us and says something along the lines of, "You really believe that? Is that really what you're going to base your life on?" And there's a sense in which we have our little miniature tribunals throughout our lives that require us to ask whether we're really going to take our stand on God's word. And that's why I'm so encouraged to dwell on this passage with you today, because we all need encouragement. We all need reminders. We all need a boost, if you will, to continue to trust and put our lives in the very hands of God and his word. And that was certainly the context of the audience here the letter of Hebrews was written to. We don't have time to fully unpack the full context here, but I even said it in my introductory remarks that the author of the Hebrews is a little concerned about his audience, a little concerned that they're going to drift away, a little concerned they're going to sort of give up the faith. And so he cites from Psalm 95 in the prior chapter and said, "You know what? God warned the Israelites and they didn't listen to his word, and you don't make the same mistake." And effectively, he's going to his audience here and he's going to us and says, "You know, don't make the mistake Israel did, where they basically gave up on God's promises and they gave up on his word." And then from there, he pours into the verses we'll look at a moment ago. Now, if you think about it, it is rather remarkable that the Israelites did that, because if there's any group that would have been confident in the word of God, you thought it would be the group that was brought through the Exodus and through the desert and through miracles and into the promised land, that had seen countless amazing things that God has done. But yet it's that same group that failed to believe. And that tells you that trusting God's word isn't always connected to evidence. It's not always connected to amazing miracles. The belief in God's word is empowered by his Holy Spirit. And so we want to turn to that very word and to that spirit today so that we can learn more about why we should trust it. So here's what we're going to do in this very brief passage. We only have a few verses in front of us. I just want to draw out three attributes of God's word here that I hope encourage us this morning. These are going to be in sort of three P's, if you will. I don't normally do alliteration in sermons, but this one seemed to work, so I'm sticking with it. Three P's today about God's word that I hope will encourage you and remind you why it's worth your trust and ultimately worth your life. Let's start with the very first of those P's, and that God's word is personal. God's word is personal. It's interesting when you talk to people about what they think the Bible does, and I talk to a lot of people about the Bible all the time in my ministry, in my work, and in my scholarship. Even Christians who believe the Bible is inspired, even Christians who believe the Bible is inerrant, are quick to think of the Bible sort of as a source of facts about God. It's, if you want to know what God is like, well, then you get the facts from the Bible. If you want to understand how to live, you get the data from the Bible. If you want to get your doctrine straight, you get your information from the Bible. And all those things are true, by the way. If you want to know about God, you get it from the Bible. If you want to know certain facts and data, certainly the Bible is filled with them. But the danger there is that the Bible ends up becoming somewhat of a spiritual encyclopedia of sorts. That it's something you have on the shelf and you want to get some information, some data about spiritual matters. Well, you sort of Google through the Bible, so to speak, and you find your information and there it is. In fact, it's that perception about the Bible that has really spurred much of the movements in our country today towards a different type of spiritualism. People will say, well, look, if you really want to know God, get away from that stuffy old boring book, that sort of lifeless thing. It's just a bunch of pages, just a bunch of data. If you want to know God, you need to have a spiritual encounter in the presence with the divine. Leave that Bible aside. But then along comes this passage today and reminds us, wait a second, that's a misconception about the Bible entirely. Yes, it's filled with true data and facts. No one disagrees with that. But it's much more than that, because our author describes this book as a living book. Look at verse 12. Perhaps one of the most profound statements you could say about the Word of God. For the Word of God is living. What does it mean to say that the Word of God is alive? Now, of course, we're not talking about the physical pages of a book being alive. That's not what we mean. But the contents therein, our author is saying, in some sense, are alive. And to say the Bible is a living book is to say it reveals a living person. It's a personal book. A person is manifest there. A person is encountered there. A person is met there. And who is that person? The Lord Himself, God, reveals Himself in His Word. In other words, to say the Bible is living is to say that God's presence empowers it. That's the primary way we encounter the living God, is through His Word. One of our own professors at RTS, John Frame, put it this way in one of his writings. I love the way he says this. He says, quote, when we encounter the Word of God, we encounter God. His Word, indeed, is His personal presence. Whenever God's Word is spoken, read, or heard, God Himself is there. So to say the Bible is a living book, to say it manifests a living person, namely God Himself, you're reminded then that Christianity is not just a set of concepts, right? It's not like we're just philosophers. It's not like we just believe in certain syllogistic truths. To say that we're Christians, to say we have a relationship with a person, a living being, God Himself. This is exactly the thing that makes the Bible like, or unlike, rather, any other book in the world. There's other books we can learn about individuals. Imagine you wanted to go to the library and, let's say, check out a book about Abraham Lincoln. And maybe you're curious about Abraham Lincoln's life and his upbringing and how he became a congressman and ultimately president and the Emancipation Proclamation and so on and so forth. And if you read about a book about Abraham Lincoln, you'd learn a lot of facts about Abraham Lincoln. You might even learn a lot of true things about his life. But here's one thing you'll never get in a book about Abraham Lincoln is you'll never meet him. You'll never meet him. That's not true with Scripture. Scripture is the living Word of God, where God manifests His personal presence through His Word, whether taught, preached, or read. Now, if that's true, that's the game changer, right? A couple implications I want to draw out of this first point before we leave it. First, if in fact God's Word is alive, then this is the primary means by which we fellowship with God, is through His Word, right? Doesn't mean that prayer is not part of the spiritual life. It is, and we just pray. Does not mean there's not other things that are encouraging in the Christian life, fellowship and beyond, but that God's Word is the primary conduit by we meet God, fellowship with God, know God, love God, and spend time with God is by spending time in His Word. And that's exactly what moves us past sort of Oprah Winfrey-style spiritualism, right? It's actually centered not just in our own personal experience, but centered in this divine Scripture. Here's the other thing that you would say about this first point before we leave it by way of implication, is that if God's Word is living, then we better be careful with it. I tell my seminary students this all the time. I'm like, you know, if you're entering seminary to study God's Word like it's a hobby, that's a very dangerous hobby. You're tinkering with something alive, something that is not just a dead piece of information. You're fiddling around with the most powerful force in the world, namely God Himself. And so whenever we come into God's presence through His Word, whenever we encounter the Word, there's a sense in which we take that seriously because we're encountering the living God Himself. One final thought, though, on point one before we leave it, I think by way of implication, is that this is also a reason we trust God's Word. This is a little missing piece of apologetics. Usually when we think about a defense of the faith, why you believe God's Word, usually it's like, well, we've got enough historical evidence, enough data out there to reassure us that God's Word is true, and there's a place for historical evidences when it comes to why we trust God's Word. But if you think about it, most of the things you believe in your life, you don't believe them because you personally investigated them. Most of the things you believe in your life is because someone you trust told you they're true. In fact, almost every piece of information we believe is because of a trustworthy source that has communicated that information to us. Your parents probably told you about your family heritage, where your grandparents grew up, probably some of the family history. You haven't gone and investigated all of that to make sure they're telling you the truth. Why? Because you know them. You love them. You know they care for you. There's a relationship. It's that personal relationship that is the grounds for your trust. If, in fact, the Bible's not just an encyclopedia, but is actually the words of the very living God himself, then why do you trust the Bible? Because you trust the person. You trust the Lord who's loved you and gave himself for you. So there's a whole, if you could call it this, relational dimension to apologetics that I think often is missed. But our author wants to remind us of that. This book is personal. It's living. God manifests himself here. Here's a second thing, though, about this book, our second P this morning that I think is encouraging to us as we think about the Word of God. Not only is it personal, it's secondly, it's powerful. It's powerful. Look at verse 12 again as we look at this second word that describes it. For the Word of God is living, we talked about that, and it's also active. Here's one of the things that's interesting about the Scripture, and you've experienced this yourself, and you know it to be true, is that it's not that the Scripture just simply says things. It's not that the Scripture simply tells you things. The Scripture actually accomplishes things. It actually does things. It actually achieves things. And this is where I think we need to break out of the encyclopedia view of the Bible again. Not only does it manifest a living person, but actually it's powerful enough to actually accomplish, achieve, and do things in the life of the reader and in the life of the listener. It's actually interesting here in the Greek, the word active is actually the Greek word energēs. If you read energēs in the Greek or even hear me say the word, it sounds like the English word energy. And that's exactly right. What our author is saying here is that the Word of God is full of energy. It's full of power. It's explosive. It's, in a sense, kind of dangerous in a different way, is it actually can do things in the life of those who utilize it. Of course, if you study the way God's Word has worked in history, you realize this is exactly the case. God's Word is not just information. It actually does things. God made the universe by speaking. God created the world by words. Jesus, in his own ministry, reflected the God of the Old Testament in the sense that what he accomplished was often by speaking. If you wanted to exorcise a demon, he talked to it. If you wanted to heal someone who's sick, he spoke even to the disease or to the person. When he wanted to heal or stop the storms, he would actually speak directly to the wind and the waves. If you wanted to forgive someone's sins, he would declare them verbally, "Your sins are forgiven." When he wanted to pull Lazarus from the dead, he said, "Lazarus, come forth." Make no mistake about it, the Word of God isn't just say things, it actually accomplishes things. In fact, this is most evident in the classic text about the Bible, 2 Timothy 3. We're not going to turn there, but you know it by heart, which is sort of the classic text on inspiration. What's interesting is if you read the whole verse, it actually gives you one of the reasons we believe the Bible is inspired, because it actually is doing things by the person that's using the Bible. Here's what 2 Timothy 3:16 says. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This phrase, every good work here, I think is key. There's nothing that the Bible cannot address or deal with or talk about. It doesn't talk about everything in the literal sense, but it talks about everything in the principled sense. The Bible applies to every part of our life, every challenge, every struggle, every issue. And this, of course, is the big takeaway here on the second point, is it not? Is if the Bible is powerful like this and it can deal with the things that we're facing, anxiety, depression, discouragement, frustration, anger, whatever issues we're worried about in our life, the Bible can address those things. It can shape us, change us, make us into the person for the work we need to do. This is clear when you read the Psalms, right? What's the psalmist say, especially something like Psalm 119, repeatedly reads the Word of God and talks about how much the Word of God does things. It's a light for my path. It's like sweet as honey from the comb. It enlightens, it encourages, it brings wisdom, it brings life. It does things in the life of the believer. And this is just one of those core truths that I want us to catch, is that when you read the Bible, it's not so much that you're reading the Bible, it's more that the Bible's reading you. It's more that the Bible's doing something to you. I don't know if you know that historically, some of the most significant conversions in the history of the church have been achieved by people simply reading the Bible. You know, in my field, I talk a lot about historical evidences and things like this related to the Bible, and we talked about some of that in Sunday school this morning, and those are all important in their own right. But sometimes it can give us the impression that the only way to know the Bible is the Word of God is to go get a PhD and study ancient manuscripts. Oh, well, then you can know the Bible is the Word of God. No, you don't have to do any of that to know the Bible is the Word of God, because if you encounter the Bible and see that it's powerful and can change you and change the world, then you realize it's the Word of God without having to go out and get a degree. A good example of this is a second century philosopher by the name of Tatian. Probably never heard of Tatian, but he was a pagan philosopher who was no friend of Christianity. Tatian ended up being converted. And he wasn't converted, and this is his own testimony. He wasn't converted because he went and did a bunch of research. He wasn't converted because he went and sort of studied the philosophical and theological underpinnings of Christianity, although he eventually did. He was converted by actually reading the Bible. In fact, later in one of his testimonies, he says, as I read the scriptures, he talks about the power of the Word of God penetrating into him and changing him and affecting him. And he realized, wait a second, this is like no other book I've read. Tatian ended up becoming a major player in early Christianity as a result of his conversion. In fact, so much so that he ended up putting together our first gospel harmony. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John harmonized together in one document. It's called the Diatessaron, actually, which is a Greek phrase that means through four. And he was the one who did it because the Word of God was powerful enough to convert him. Now, here's the reality in our lives before we leave this second point. Is that sometimes we're not really convinced that the Word of God can get things done. Let me just say it that way. So we have problems and challenges we face, and we look to other sources. Scriptures may be able to help a little bit, but usually it's other things that we tend to turn to. In fact, I was struck by this the other day when I came across an article. It's actually on ABC News, and this was the title of the article that caught my eye. It was entitled, "Want to Get Rich? Write a self-help book." That was pretty good. Want to get rich? Write a self-help book. And I thought to myself, well, given my current level of honoraria for my books, I might want to try that. Okay, so maybe I should go write a self-help book. Apparently, according to this article, the self-help industry and the books that flow from it are so pervasive and so dominant that it is basically a $13 billion industry every year. Doesn't take much for you to see that. You just walk into any Barnes & Noble and go to the self-help section, and it goes on for days. And then I always go into the theology section, and it's like this big. And then even those aren't very good. And it's like one book in there that's probably worth pulling out in Barnes & Noble, and you're like, there's a miss here. Now, of course, Barnes & Noble is simply responding to consumer demand, right? They have the books that they're going to sell in their stores. And you realize that people have this endless appetite for change. That's really what people, believe it or not, people, as much as we think people are sort of happy to be the way they are, the truth of the matter is most people aren't. Even non-Christians. They don't want to be the way they are. They look at themselves in the mirror every morning and say, I wish I were different. It could be as sort of mundane as I wish I was thinner or skinnier. Okay, fine. But even the non-Christian could look in the mirror and say, I don't like the person I am. I wish I was more disciplined. I wish I had better habits. I wish I was more successful in my job. Whatever it might be. And so they go to the self-help section and say, ah, here's how you change. You get yourself a good self-help book and off you go. Now, don't misunderstand. I think there's common grace insights in the number of those books. I think even non-Christians can make helpful observations and we can learn from those, and that's fine. But don't miss out on the most powerful thing around to change a person. And that is God's Word itself. It is powerful. Okay, that leads to our third P. So we're making our way through this passage. God's Word is personal. God's word is powerful. And then you'll know that he now comes to the third, which is that God's word is penetrating. Look back at verse 12. The word of God is living and active. And here's where he comes to it. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, joints and of marrow, and discerning the attitudes or the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Here's where we really come to it now. What is the end game with God's word? Why is this living, powerful book, what is it designed to do? It's designed to cut, actually. It's designed to penetrate. And it's actually designed to penetrate the hardest substance on the planet. And the hardest substance on the planet is not granite or stone or diamonds or any other thing that you can think of. The hardest substance on the planet is the human heart. That's the thing that cannot be broken into. That's the thing that cannot be reached on a human level. Of course, you don't need me to tell you that because you know this. There's probably people in your life you've tried to reach and you realize you can't get to them because you can't find a way to affect their heart. How do you affect a heart? You also know it because you've tried to change your own heart. That's hard to do, right? It's like, well, I know that I have these things inside of me that aren't right and good. How do I affect that? How do I change that? How do I deal with that? And you realize that you can't just snap your fingers and make it happen. Getting into the human heart is the hardest thing to do and is completely impossible to do on a human level. And God says, well, I've actually made something that does it. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It's like a surgical scalpel. It's designed to slice right in to the human heart and do the surgery that we need. You notice the language here, double-edged sword, or as the ESV puts it, two-edged sword. This would be readily recognizable by the audience. You're in a Greco-Roman context. Most scholars think this is a reference to what is called the Roman short sword. We typically think of a sword as like the medieval swords, real long, you know, big hilt, sort of, knights in shining armor style. Well, that wasn't really the normal sword. In the ancient world, for the Romans, the swords were actually quite short. They weren't a dagger, but they were, you know, just a couple feet. And they were sharp on both sides, and they were short for a reason. In close combat, you needed a short blade that you could cut your enemy with in close combat. So you could cut this way, you could cut that way, cut through the normal armor that would be worn in battle and basically kill your foe. This was a very well-known blade. And effectively, our author is saying, that's the way the Word of God is. It's sharp like that. It can cut right through armor, cut right into the human heart. Every time I read this passage, I don't know why this gets in my head. I always think back to those 1980s Ginsu knife commercials. You guys remember that? Remember you watched TV in the 80s? Some of you are like, well, I wasn't even alive in the 80s. Okay, fine. I was alive in the 80s. You'd have these infomercials for Ginsu knives, and they would cut through a can, they'd cut through a nail, and they would cut through a tomato perfectly. Sharpest knives in the world. Here you go. You can order them for $19.99, whatever happens to be. I have that in my head. It's like God is saying, yeah, whatever knife on this planet you think is sharp, it's not sharp enough. There's nothing as sharp as the Word of God. By the way, that's why everything you do in your church is centered on the Word of God, right? Children's ministry, Sunday school, of course the worship service, Bible studies, home groups, whatever it is that you do in this congregation, I'm confident is centered on the Word of God. Why? Because it is the divine tool and arguably the only divine tool given that penetrates the human heart. So, what's it do once it gets in there? Here's where you really come to it in this passage. Okay, so the Word of God is designed to cut into the human heart. What's it going to do once it gets in there? This is where our passage gets really interesting. Look down at what it says in verse 12. Once it gets in there, it discerns the thoughts and the intentions in the heart. It exposes you. This is why verse 13 is on here. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him, to him whom we must give account. Do you realize that the Word of God effectively gets inside of you and cuts into your human heart to expose what we're really like? in who we really are. Think of the Word of God like a giant mirror. It's a giant mirror that you put in front of your face, and for the first time, perhaps, in our life, we see each other as we see ourselves as we really are. The Bible shows us what we're really like. You ever had an experience where you saw yourself on video or on film and you thought to yourself, do I really look like that? Happens all the time, right? So you take, especially with the iPhone, or you take photos of video, and a spouse looks at the video their spouse took and goes, oh, yeah, okay, you need to delete that, right? You need to get that off there. Surely I don't look that bad, right? I looked at a photo of myself the other day with my kids, and I was like, whoa, man, I don't think I look quite like that. Or maybe you've heard your voice on a recording, and you think, do I sound like that? That doesn't sound like me. You don't even recognize your own voice. There's moments in life where you sort of really in a raw way see what you're really like. And sometimes it's not that comfortable. And one of the things that God's Word does that may be surprising for you this morning, and this is a key takeaway for you, God's Word doesn't just tell you about God. God's Word tells you about you. God's Word doesn't just tell us who Christ is. God's Word tells us who we are. Why would we need to know that? Because that's exactly why we need Christ. It's when you see yourself as you really are, when you realize that you are not righteous, you're a sinner, that you're not healthy, you're sick, that you go to the physician for the healing and the repair. In other words, you're not going to go in for surgery if you don't realize you need to be cured of what ails you. I came across another remarkable study recently. I don't know how I find these in my news feeds, but every once in a while I'll read one of these. I found a study that just blew my mind from the National Institute of Health. Now, the National Institute of Health studies healthcare in America. And you can imagine most studies of healthcare in America are about how certain groups don't have it. And the National Institute for Health is trying to solve it so that more people have healthcare. Okay, fine, good and well. But the study I read was not about that. It was not about people who don't have healthcare and wish they had it. It was actually a study about people who have health insurance and have healthcare and never use it. I'd never even heard of this before. There's actually a name for this. It's called healthcare avoidance. You may not realize that healthcare avoidance is actually a big problem. So there's the people who don't have health insurance, but there's all these people who have health insurance and never go to the doctor. They never use it. It's a whole different kind of problem about helping people with their health challenges. And so they did a survey in this study. What are the reasons you go to the doctor? And there's a whole bunch of them, and they rank them all. The number one answer of the reason that people don't want to go to the doctor is because they're afraid if they go to the doctor, they might find out they're actually sick. I heard this, and I think, whoa, hold on a second. So you don't go to the doctor because you're afraid if you go to the doctor, you'll discover you're sick. But if you are sick, shouldn't the very place you want to be, is at the doctor's? And you're like, yeah, it doesn't make any sense, does it? No, it doesn't. It's completely crazy. The one person who can help you is the one person you don't want to go to. And this is exactly what our author is saying in this account. If you want to see yourself as you want to see yourself and not as you really are, then stay as far away from the Word of God as you can. But if you want to know what you're really like, if you want to know what you really need, if you want a true picture of yourself, then the Word of God is the place you go. Not so you dwell on the challenges and blind spots in our lives, but so that you then turn to Christ for the forgiveness and the healing and the surgery He provides. So here's the reality. If you go to the Word of God, if you go to the physician of the soul, you're going to find out you are sick. Sorry to break the news to you. If you've got healthcare avoidance, spiritual healthcare avoidance, I can just give you the end of the story. You are sick. But we also have a great physician who wants to heal, forgive our sins if we only come to Him and believe. So three P's today. God's Word is personal. God's Word is powerful. God's Word is penetrating. It's the very thing that Martin Luther gave his life for. You know, it's interesting, at the end of Luther's life, long after the Reformation had come and made a lot of progress and lots of things were happening in Europe, toward the end of his life, he was actually interviewed effectively on sort of how he did it. How'd you do it, Martin? How'd you pull off this amazing Reformation? Well, he didn't say, well, I've written a little book called Seven Ways to Start Your Own Reformation. Here, you ought to check it out. No, that's not what he said. Instead, Luther basically said, well, I didn't do it. I didn't cause the Reformation. In fact, this is what Luther said. He said, I simply taught and preached and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. The word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. That's what changed the world in the Reformation. That's what changed Martin Luther. That's still the thing that can change us today. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for your word. Thankful for it. Help us to believe it, trust it. Help us to use it, Lord, that you may be blessed, and Lord, that your kingdom may be expanded. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.